may be seated. Let me invite you to take a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. But let's ask for the Lord's help. Lord, as we come before your word, Lord, we pray that your spirit would work in us. Lord, help us to receive your word, to delight in your word. Help us to trust and obey. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, we are continuing our series through the Sermon on the Mount. We have been delighting in the fact that King Jesus is laying out for us the law of Christ. He's telling us what it looks like to live in his kingdom, to follow him as our Lord, our master. We're in this section, we're six times over. He's going to quote from the law of Moses. And then he says, but I say to you. And with each time, Jesus seems to elevate the law. He offers an even stronger command, a more intense command for his followers. So we'll get to the text in a minute. But first, I want to begin by showing you a picture. So this is a picture of the couple who holds the record for the longest marriage on record. So this is a picture of them celebrating their 90th wedding anniversary. So 9 decades. They got married in 1925 and were married until he died in 2016 at age 110 after being married for 90 years, 291 days. Wow, that is impressive. Most marriages, to say the least, don't last that long. But sadly, many marriages don't last long at all. Many marriages don't last until the death of a spouse. So I've been to many, many weddings. I spent years as a wedding photographer. So I've been to more weddings than the average person. And one wedding I was photographing, I'm in the middle of doing my job, and I was totally distracted, caught off guard, when I heard the wedding vows with a new twist. They replaced the line, till death do us part, with these words, as long as our love shall last. Doesn't that sound nice? There's a nice ring to it. I'm committed to you. I take you as my wife, as long as our love shall last, which means this is a temporary commitment. Instead of committing to lifelong faithfulness, they were saying publicly in front of the whole wedding group, well, we'll see how it goes. This was distressing. I'm taking pictures and I'm just caught off guard, like, oh no, what is this? And although most couples don't say it, that has actually become quite common in our day. It seems as if marriages just don't last. Divorce seems to be inevitable. Now, it hasn't always been that case. You know, if you go to generations past, think like 75 years ago, divorce seemed inconceivable. I mean, that just wasn't an option. We weren't going to go there. But with the rise of legalized no-fault divorce, which was promoted as a way to make this painful process, you know, less painful. Let's make it easier. But what they've done is now you don't even have to have a reason to get divorced. It's just easy. You can just, well, I'm just done. I've changed my mind. I'm off. And so now nearly half of marriages in the United States end in divorce. This is a mess. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Although most don't say it out loud, when they get married, they're committed to one another as long as their love shall last. People make all kinds of excuses for divorce. They say, well, we fell out of love. We speak of falling in love. Well, I fell out of love. It's just something that happened to me. Sometimes people say, well, God would want me to be happy. Others say, I can't deal with this. I have to get a fresh start. One Chicago law firm advertised with billboards throughout the city that said simply, life is short, get a divorce. Treating marriage so flippantly. Although marriage, it seems to be in danger in our culture, divorce seems common. Brothers and sisters, divorce should not be common in the church. Jesus has called us to a much higher standard. Our text this morning is Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. Let's consider these words together. Hear now the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Divorce is a hard topic because it has affected so many lives. We all know and love people who are divorced. But the truth of Scripture is that most divorces are sinful. Most people who get divorced are not divorced on biblical grounds. We need to think about this carefully this morning. Really, we need to think about a failing of the American church because it's just so awkward. Many Christians, some churches, have just shied away from the clear teaching of the Bible on this particular issue. We just don't want to offend people. We don't want to make people uncomfortable. And so we just avoid the issue. We just refuse to talk about it. But our Lord addresses divorce directly. And so, brothers and sisters, we must do so. You know, this is one of the reasons that I preach book by book, verse by verse through the Scripture. It forces the preacher to not skip over things that are awkward and difficult. There have definitely been times when I come to a text and I think, I would never choose this text, but it's just the next one in the book, and it's good for us to consider what God has given. You know from 2 Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul makes it so clear that the whole book comes from the mouth of God. We need every verse. We need to understand what God has revealed. It's useful, it's profitable, it's necessary. So if God put it in the book, we need to pay attention to it. There's not one part of the Bible, we should just skip over that. We just edit that. We don't deal with that. We don't have that authority. It's His word, and we must abide by it. So this morning, we're going to deal with what the Bible teaches about divorce. We're going to consider the command, we're going to consider the exceptions, and then we're going to consider the implications that flow from this command. So first, the command. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, don't get divorced. That's what he's getting at. Let's look at it, think through it carefully here. So let me read the text again, verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. He basically says, don't divorce your wife. Although he does give one exception, and we're going to consider that exception. Here Jesus quotes from the law of Moses. The last 2 weeks we've looked at commands from the Ten Commandments. Well, here he jumps from kind of some of the most well-known text to something that's much more obscure. This is from Deuteronomy 24. Let me go ahead and read you the passage that Jesus is quoting from. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of the house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and that later man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of her house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her out may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For this is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land of the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. That's convoluted. That's complex. This is not just a simple statement about marriage. This is addressing a very, very particular situation. So what this is addressing is this question. Here's the question. Can a divorced woman who gets married again, who then gets a divorce again, or that second husband dies, can she then go back and marry her first husband again? That's the particular situation that's being addressed here. The answer to that text is actually no. She's not to do so. Whew. Okay, from this arose a debate among the rabbis about, well, what is a legitimate ground for divorce? What is a permissible reason to get a divorce? They got this, the controversy focused there on verse 1. So let me read that one more time for you. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her." So he's not pleased with her because of this indecency, and he sends her away. That's what's being described here. And so the rabbis, they had this debate. What's meant by this indecency that makes her unpleasing to the husband's eye? The word here for indecency, it's related to the word for nudity, for nakedness. So it seems pretty clear what's going on here. The indecency is referring to sexual sin. But some of the rabbis said, no. The husband could find his wife to be indecent for burning the toast, right? He could find her indecent because she's gotten old and there's a younger, better looking so-called woman right over here. And so there was this whole school of rabbis that were teaching you can divorce a woman for any cause, for any reason. If the husband doesn't like her anymore, fine. There's this other conservative school said, no, this indecency refers to sexual immorality, and that's it. Okay, so that's the background, and Jesus has actually just spoken into that issue. With that in view, later in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 19, if you want to flip over there, we're going to look at it. Some teachers of the law, some Pharisees, they come and they question Jesus about this. They actually ask him to take a side in the debate and to specifically tell us what he thinks about the issue. So let's go look in Matthew 19. I'm going to start at verse 3. "A Pharisee came up to him and tested him, asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" So you see how he asked the question here? Which way is it, Jesus? Is it only sexual morality, or is it any reason at all? And we're told they tested him. This is a trap. So they're coming and they're trying to get Jesus in trouble. They're trying to, because there's this division in the culture, different people take this different way. However he answers the question, he's going to be cut off from part of the group. He's going to make some enemies. And here, these guys are specifically, they're from the more liberal side. They already know the answer because Jesus has taught publicly on this before. They know he's going to take the more conservative side. So they've already got a preset answer. Aha, we're going to trap Jesus. We're going to prove that he's violating the law of Moses. So that's their plan. That's the trap that they've set. Let me read a little bit more. So verse 3 one more time. "They asked him, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' Jesus answered, 'Have you not read?'" Now think about how offensive that is. The teacher of the law comes and asks this question. And Jesus says, "You haven't read the book? Are you kidding me?" So he starts, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh." So he quotes from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and then he has this summary statement, verse 6. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Wow, he gives a strong answer. He doesn't just give his opinion on this debated issue. He says, guys, you should know the answer. The Bible's really clear here. Go back to Genesis. Before there was ever sin, before the fall, God made them male and female for one another, and he designed marriage to be this lifelong union. He describes this beautiful thing. Let me go read you a little more of the context. So this is Genesis 2, verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Over and over again through Genesis, this creation account, God makes stuff, and then he says, "And it was good." And he made this, and it was good. And he made this, and it was good. And all of a sudden, we hear something that's breaking the pattern. It is not good for man to be alone, which is a way of saying, I'm not done. What was not good about man was not that God made something wrong, but that it was incomplete. Man was intended to have a wife. And so there's this description, man and woman together. So verse 21, he continues, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He's excited. Then we read this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Jesus is pointing out that from the very beginning, God created marriage. This was the plan. He brought man and woman together, and it was a beautiful, wonderful thing. It's interesting. There's this principle for life. At this point, there is no father and mother on display, and yet the text says this is the pattern. Adam and Eve is the pattern for everyone else, that the two become one. When we think of a family unit, you know, you're all part of the family, and there's this identity. So I'm a Blair, and so there's Blair traditions. There's certain things we do. We talk really loud at meals. We interrupt one another. I mean, on and on. There's various Blair things, right? And yet, I left my parents' household and established a new household when I got married. Leslie left her family, became part of mine. There's this leaving and this cleaving, this coming together. It's establishing a new family unit. This was God's idea. He loves marriage. Jesus takes all of that and then makes this profound statement in Matthew 19. See, I've got too many bookmarks. Where's Matthew 19 again? Look at verse 6. He says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That's a very clear statement. God has brought them together. He's made them one. And he gives this image, what God has joined together is not to be separated. Now, think with me, can you imagine anything more horrific than seeing a human body ripped apart? I mean, no, we don't want to see that. We turn our eyes, even just from the idea of thinking about it. And here Jesus is saying, that's what divorce does. It rips apart what is one flesh. It tears asunder what God has joined together. We're specifically told we're not to rip this apart. We're not to do such a thing. They want to know, can you divorce for any reason? And Jesus says, don't get a divorce. What are you talking about? What God has joined together, keep together. Do not separate it. That's a very strong statement, a very clear statement. I want to point out that this image of ripping apart, I don't think it's unique to Jesus. I think he's alluding to something that the prophet Malachi said a long time before. He refers to marriage to divorce as an act of violence. What strong language? Violence. To divorce your wife is to do violence. Jesus is saying, you should keep this marriage together. Now, later in the New Testament, Paul alludes back to what Jesus has said. So this is 1 Corinthians 7. And he basically just makes it abundantly clear. And what he's doing, if he's adding any clarity here, it's that it's not just the husband who should not divorce his wife, but the wife is not to divorce the husband either. These things go both directions. So here's the text, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. The wife should not separate from her husband. And then a little later he writes, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Okay, so all of that is abundantly clear. Again, what Jesus is saying is don't get a divorce. Don't do it. Don't go there. Keep your marriage vow. I've alluded to Malachi. In Malachi, we read that the Lord hates divorce. What strong language. The reason God hates divorce is because he loves marriage. Marriage is described as a covenant. A covenant is different than a contract. In a contract, you have a relationship because of obligation. So you've got to do some stuff together because there's this thing you've agreed to work on together, whatever. This relationship exists because of these obligations. In a covenant, it's switched around. There is a relationship that has obligations. What's primary is the relationship. So marriage is this covenant relationship. There is this relationship that has obligations. God is a covenant-keeping God. And he calls us to be a covenant-keeping people. So again, God loves marriage, and especially because the whole reason he designed marriage, I mean, sure, there's some other wonderful benefits. You've got companionship. You have the bearing of children. We have the unity of families that stabilizes society. I mean, marriage is an obvious good. But above and beyond, behind all of those things, the ultimate purpose of marriage is actually to display the covenant love of Christ for his church. Earlier, we read from the book of Ephesians. In chapter 5, he's giving detailed instructions to wives and to husbands. And when he gets to the end of that, he quotes the same passage that Jesus quotes. And he says, guys, my point is simply this, that marriage refers to, corresponds to Christ and the church. The whole point of marriage is to represent Christ's relationship with the church. So we sing together, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died. That song is right. It's taking this biblical image and explaining exactly what has gone on. Christ left heaven for a bride. He came to save the girl. And he, as the hero, lays his life down for her. He pays the ultimate bride price. He gives his own life that he might have her. He rises victoriously from the grave. We're told that one day we will be together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? Salvation is the story of a marriage. In fact, marriage on earth, it's not, it's lifelong, it's a commitment, but it's not permanent, as in it's not eternal. It's just for our time here, because ultimately these marriages all point us forward to the one marriage that is eternal, the marriage of Christ to the church. This is what every marriage is supposed to picture, to depict, to show off. So there's some real application here for us. It means simply that your marriage is not ultimately about you and your spouse. Ultimately, your marriage is to point everyone around you to the reality that Christ will never, ever leave his bride. He's committed to her. He's never going to divorce the church. He's never going to go find another. And he calls us to depict that reality in our steadfast love to our spouse. So brothers and sisters, the Bible calls us to keep our wedding vows till death do us part. We are committed not to divorce because it shows the picture of the gospel. The wonder of the gospel is even though we are sinners, even though we have rebelled, we've given Christ every reason to reject us as his bride. And yet he comes and he takes this dirty bride and he says, I will purify you. I will cleanse you. I will make you mine. The gospel we celebrate is that sinners have their sins forgiven and they're united with Christ when they repent and believe. If you will turn from your sin and put your trust in him, not only are your sins forgiven, but you are his forever. There is this new union that will never, ever be broken. This is a glorious reality. So brothers and sisters, in light of what our marriages are supposed to represent, don't get a divorce. Be faithful to your bride or to your groom. Okay, now let's go to how the Pharisees respond to Jesus. So we're back in Matthew 19, verse 6. Let's hear Jesus again, and then we'll hear their response. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? You're saying, well, you shouldn't get a divorce, Jesus. But Moses, he commanded that we divorce our wives. So what's the deal? Jesus, are you saying that Moses was mistaken? Are you violating the law? They're trying to say, hey guys, it's time to stone Jesus. He's violating the law. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to get him in trouble. So let's see how Jesus responds. He says, that which I have spoken about is the ideal. This is how God designed marriage. But yes, let's talk about the exception. Okay, so secondly, we've looked at the command, now the exceptions. When is divorce allowed? Let's follow Jesus' argument here, verse 8. He said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So he reiterates what he was saying. Yes, I know there are situations in which divorce is permitted, but that was never the plan. That's not what God intended. From the beginning, the plan is stay married. One man, one woman, in a monogamous, lifelong commitment. That's the plan. That's God's intent. But, he continues, verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual morality, and marries another, commits adultery. So you're not supposed to get a divorce, but there is a time when it's appropriate, when it's allowed, when it's permitted. Divorce is not supposed to be a normal thing. It's certainly not a natural thing, and it shouldn't be an easy thing. So think with me. Let me give you some examples here. Getting a divorce should not be like changing your shirt. Rather, getting a divorce should be like taking off your arm. Divorce is like an amputation. I mean, it may be necessary, but it is the last thing you want to do. This is the most drastic measure that can be taken. When the doc says, I think we have to amputate, you say, is there any other way? And that's what we should be saying when there's trouble in our marriage. There's got to be another way. There has to be another way. Divorce can happen. It can be survived, but it is as radical as a thing that can be done. It's like cutting off your arm. Jesus says the only time to even consider such drastic measures is sexual immorality. Look again at verse 9. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, there's some question of exactly what is meant here, this phrase translated sexual morality. It's one word in the Greek, porneia. Porneia is often, traditionally, it's been translated as fornication. Fornication refers to sex before marriage. It's interesting that he would say, except for fornication. Let me just read the whole text again and replace it that way. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. You notice he didn't use the word adultery twice. He didn't say, except for adultery, because then that would be adultery. He uses this other term. What this could refer to is the situation that's actually referenced earlier in this gospel. Matthew describes how when Joseph found out that Mary was with child, he wanted to put her away quietly. He was going to divorce her. They were betrothed. In that betrothal period, you have to legally get a divorce to not continue on and finalize the marriage. Again, it's a different situation than we think of. Perhaps that's what Jesus is here referring to, saying, okay, if your wife commits fornication before you're ever even married, she's unfaithful, well then fine, it's appropriate not to marry her. It's possible that that's what's meant. Another possibility is that what's meant by porneia here is just this really broad, all-encompassing term that refers to all sexual sin. That's how a lot of people have taken it. Although, when the weakness of that position is these lists of sin in the New Testament, where it lists porneia, sexual morality, and then alongside it, it lists all these other things. So it says sexual morality or fornication and bestiality and homosexuality and adultery. And it says all these things are sinful. Well, if that first term included them all, why mention them all? Why not just have that one? So there's the weakness of that understanding. But that is probably the majority view. Most people see porneia to be this general term that's just referring to all sexual sin. So fornication and adultery and these other times of sexual perversion would all be included in it. Either way, let's figure out what's clear here. God requires chastity before marriage. He requires fidelity within marriage. And he doesn't want any easy divorces where we just change our mind. The only time you can divorce your spouse is if they have been sexually immoral. That's it. That's actually quite clear. That's the exception that Jesus gives here. If that's not the situation, you don't need to be divorcing your spouse. Because again, marriage is this lifelong covenant. Remember, part of those traditional vows were forsaking all others. So if you say yes to your wife, you're literally saying no to every other woman on the planet. If you say I do to your husband, you're saying I don't to every other man for the rest of your days. That's the commitment of marriage. Again, it's sad that our culture has lost the seriousness of what this commitment is. Again, it's so intense because it points us back to God's intense love for us. But does marriage with no exit strategy seem radical? Does it seem over the top? Does it seem too much for you? Well, it did so for the disciples who were listening to Jesus at that moment. So let's just keep reading. Look at verse 10 now. Matthew 19, verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." Like, whoa, you're telling me I can't get out of this? Well, then I don't even want to go there. Let's see how Jesus responds. Verse 12. "For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able receive this." So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, you can stay single. You don't have to get married. But if you do get married, marriage is for life. More than that, he's celebrating the possibility of singleness. He's saying, you can be single for the glory of God, for the kingdom of God. You could choose to use the freedom and the independence that comes from being single to serve others and to serve God. Jesus here is celebrating marriage and at the same time celebrating singleness. He is not celebrating divorce. He does acknowledge that there is a time and a place, just like there's a time in which an amputation is what needs to be done. But he's celebrating marriage, and he's celebrating singleness for the sake of the kingdom. Okay, with all that in view, let's go back to Matthew 5. Look at verse 32 again. "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality," just like what we saw in Matthew 19, "makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Okay, what is it about divorce that causes adultery? Hey, there is an exception here, right? Let's even just read it without the exception for a minute. Anyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. That's what it means without the exception. He says, but there is one exception. Anyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality. So if we're not talking about that one exception, every other divorce causes adultery. That's what he's saying here. Let's figure out why that's true. So this man decides he's done with this woman, and he goes off over here to find another woman. And when he unites with her, what's going on is adultery. Why? Because this divorce is invalid. It's not real. God says, you're still connected to her. That's not allowed. And so over here, what you're doing is actually adultery. And then likewise, he says, and anyone who marries this divorced woman, she's divorced for some reason other than sexual immorality, to marry her, well, that's committing adultery. Not because she's damaged goods because she's divorced. No, it's because she's somebody else's goods. She still belongs to the husband. She should not be separated from him. The only legitimate means by which they should be separated was sexual immorality. That's it. That's what Jesus is saying. So, what if you fit into the exception? What if your spouse is guilty of sexual immorality? What if you have biblical grounds for divorce? What does this mean for you? Well, let me say this to you. Remember that this is allowed, it's not required. Divorce is permitted, but it's not recommended. It's not like, oh yes, we must do this. You see, if someone has your spouse has committed sexual immorality, so you now have biblical grounds for divorce, at that point you have two choices. You can get a divorce, or you could forgive your spouse. You could pursue reconciliation. Go read about the prophet Hosea. He took back his adulterous wife. The Bible celebrates the mending of broken relationships. So sexual sin is not the necessary cause of divorce, but it is a possible cause of divorce. All right, Jesus addressed the situation of his followers. So he's just described Christian marriage. You've got two Christians who are married to one another. He says, don't get a divorce. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he addresses a different situation. He says, okay, what about you have these two unbelievers that are married, and one of them becomes a Christian. They come to faith. And this other unbelieving spouse says, what happened to you? No, I don't want this Christianity stuff. In fact, I don't want you. What do you do when now there's this unbelieving spouse who doesn't want to stay married to this Christian? What do we do in that situation? Let's go look at the text. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. He writes, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he shall not divorce her. He continues, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, he should not divorce her. So did you catch that? You've got this couple. This one's the believer. This other one, if they're willing to stay in the marriage, then stay in the marriage. Do not divorce them. You are not to leave them. That's the command that's given. But he keeps going. Look at verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. He says, if they want to go, they can go. It's okay. You can let them go. You're free to let them go. So here we have this other exception that's given to us. This other biblical grounds for divorce, it's abandonment. If an unbelieving spouse leaves, well, it's okay for them to go. I don't think that Christians should be the one who initiate the divorce. Then that would sound like they're the one leaving, right? He specifically said, if they'll stay, you stay. But if they go, well, it's okay. So if they initiate the divorce and they leave you, you're not guilty of sin in that situation. They have left. So this seems to be another situation in which the Bible's describing a legitimate divorce. What about abuse? What about when one spouse is physically harming the other? Well, the Bible's actually quite clear. Abuse is sinful. It is wrong to physically harm others. What needs to be done? Let's say a husband is harming his wife. She needs, for her protection, for her safety, to get out of that situation. She needs to literally be physically removed from the situation. She should not stay and keep getting beaten up again and again and again. Brothers, sisters, if you are in an abusive relationship, I know the hardest thing to do is to ask for help. But that's exactly what you need to do. You need to reach out. You need to be protected. God would have you be protected. You don't need to continue to have someone sinning against you. God has provided you a church family to help you in the midst of this painful situation. Don't stay in it. Remember, you're not alone. Okay, so we've thought about some horrible situations in which divorce is tolerated. It's never desirable, but there's times in which, like an amputation, that's what needs to be done. God established marriage to be this lifelong commitment. It's not meant to fail. But if your marriage has come to an end, now what? That's what I want us to consider finally. So the implications, specifically we're going to focus on this question. What about remarriage? What about remarriage? If your marriage has come to an end, can you get married? Can you go marry someone else? And the Bible's answer is, it depends. We need some more details here. So first of all, marriage can come to an end legitimately in one of only three ways. So here they are. Here's the three ways. Your marriage can come to an end rightly, legitimately, by death. The spouse dies. That's the end of the marriage. Secondly, by abandonment. The unbelieving spouse leaves, or by the first example that we've been looking at from Matthew, divorce because of sexual immorality. These are the three categories. Let's start with our text from Matthew 32 says, "But I say to you, anyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commits adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." I think in the context there, this isn't just a general statement about any old divorced woman. This is anyone who marries a divorced woman who doesn't fit into the exception that was just mentioned. So anyone so divorced, as in divorced for a reason other than sexual morality, to marry her, that's adultery. That's wrong. That's not allowed. But the one who is divorced because of sexual morality, they're not in that category. Okay, so let's think through each of these. First, if the marriage comes to an end because of death, I'm going to read for a moment from Romans 7. Verse 2, Paul writes this, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another, she is not an adulteress." That's pretty straightforward. It's clear. So widows and widowers, they're allowed to get married again. It's not that you can only have one spouse in your lifetime. It's you can only have one spouse as long as you and your spouse are alive. If your spouse dies, you're now free. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul addresses that as well. So verse 39, he says, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord." So she can go find a husband. Now, what's the one exception upon her? It has to be a believer. Don't go marry an unbeliever. It has to be someone in the Lord. Unite only with another Christian. But yes, someone whose spouse dies can get remarried. So there's the first example. Deal with that one quickly. Secondly, this abandonment. We've looked at it, but let me read it one more time. Verse 15, so 1 Corinthians 7:15. "If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called us to peace." So similar language here. He says the widow is free, and here the one who is abandoned, they're not enslaved. They're not bound. They're free. I think they're in the same situation. They too can get married. So if a believer has their unbelieving spouse leave them, they can get remarried. Likewise, what we started with, you're also free to get married if you're divorced specifically because your spouse is sexual morality. Whew. To summarize that, the only time a divorced person can get remarried is if they're innocent. That is, if they have biblical grounds to do so. They fit into one of those categories. Okay, let's look at the other side. Yeah, but what if you're divorced and it's not for one of these biblical reasons? What does that mean? Well, it means you're not free to get remarried. Listen again to verses 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband." Okay, here's the special part, verse 11. "But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband." And then he again says, the husband should not divorce his wife. So here we're told, if you are divorced for some other reason other than what Christ allowed, your options are go fix the marriage, go back, be restored, or not get married at all. It may be that they've married someone else, and so you can't do that. Well, what that means for you is, okay, well, I'm going to be single now. This is hard for us because we have this false dichotomy. We think, okay, yeah, but can't my sin be forgiven? Yes, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Your sin can be forgiven, but that doesn't mean that there's not ongoing consequences of sin. This is actually true of all sin. There are consequences in this life that flow from our disobedience. We can be forgiven of mass murder, but that doesn't mean that we should get out of prison the next day. No, you continue in the consequences that have come from your sin, and yet there is forgiveness. Ultimately, we will get to be with God. Our sin is forgiven, but this is one of the consequences of a wrongful divorce. You're limited in those two options. You're not a free agent. You're not just Oh, sure, I can go get remarried. It's not as if we do transfers. You know, my boys are into sports, and we've been talking about this guy got transferred over here. That's not how marriage is supposed to work. There's no transferring spouses. That's not it. We're supposed to keep our marriage vows. Okay, one more situation. What if you're divorced for a non-biblical reason, and you've already remarried? You did what I just said you weren't supposed to do. Well, what you did was wrong. Jesus made it clear, actually, it was an act of adultery. It should not have happened. So what do you need to do now? Well, you need to repent. Well, what does that repentance look like? Well, it means you acknowledge your sin to God. You acknowledge your sin to your previous spouse. But it doesn't mean that you now leave the marriage you're in. No, a new marriage covenant has been established. It shouldn't have been, but it has been. And now that must be kept. We're not to break up marriages. No. Continue in that marriage. I think that much is all clear from the scripture. Okay, lastly, if right now you're in a hard marriage, you're in a difficult marriage, what does this mean for you? It means you need to plead for the Lord's help to grant you endurance. Because remember, divorce is not an option. You're not to divorce your wife. You're not to divorce your husband. That doesn't mean everything needs to stay just the way it is. By no means. You need to do everything in your power to make changes. You need to ask for God's help. You need to seek biblical counseling. Come, let brothers and sisters come alongside and help your marriage be restored. That which is bitter really can become sweet. Change, real change is possible, but it's a long road. So don't abandon your spouse. Don't give up on your marriage. Press in and say, Lord, help me to love this person who's hard to love right now. That's what we've been called to do. Again, think back to the example of Hosea. Even when his wife was off adulterous, he took her back and he restored that relationship. God is in the business of fixing what is broken. Don't be like the unbelievers who just treat every marriage as tentative. We'll just see how it goes. No. We're committed till death do us part, as long as we both shall live. Again, I've already said it once, but let me just conclude this way. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Neither is adultery or murder. Now, you should avoid all three. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't get divorced. But there is hope for sinners. My hope is that this whole message has been in the spirit of 1 John 2, verse 1. Here's what John says. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I'm pleading you to trust God and to obey what he commands. And yet, perhaps you've already disobeyed. There's still hope. Christ died for sinners. He died for adulterers. He died for divorcees. He died for each one of us. Let's pray together. Lord, this is a hard topic. It's hard because divorce is so hard. It really is an act of violence. It tears families apart. We know it was never supposed to be this way. Lord, we pray for help. Lord, we pray for the marriages that are represented in this room. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen marriages. Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust you enough to live by your word, to walk in your ways. Lord, I pray that brothers and sisters would link arms and help one another in the struggles, the difficulties of life, in dealing with the consequences of sin. Lord, we're so thankful that you are a God who forgives. We're thankful for Christ, who is eternally faithful to his bride. And yet his bride has been unfaithful to him. We have sinned in so many ways. And so, Lord, we rejoice in the gospel. We rejoice that Christ knew just how bad we were going to be before we even were, before we were made. And yet he still, in such love, gave his life. Lord, we rejoice in the gospel. We pray that we would live in light of the gospel. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.